Well, thank you, Matthew, and those that accompanied him. I can't help but wonder sometimes at what the modern mind makes of some of those hymns. That's not a particularly old hymn. I think 100 years or so, maybe two. Good old Pentecostal hymn, if I remember correctly. And I think the modern mind would find it strange and objectionable. You talk about power and blood and so on. And of course, it is theologically, it has a particular doctrinal bent, but it's a reference to the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That the bloodshed of Christ, which is emblematic, not only from a biblical point of view of a lamb slain for the innocents, which all those familiar with the Mosaic law would have known, but also of death and defeat, and that the genius of God is such that the weakest things, things that would ordinarily speak of loss, have been inverted to give salvation to men and women. It certainly, if one isn't acquainted with the theology behind it, it bears looking into. Last week, we talked about the new birth. What it is, why we need it, and how to receive it. We mentioned that, you know, the new birth is spiritual. It's not about being born, you know, deformed and then restarting that process. Born again, you know, the second time, as Nicodemus mentioned, has to do with a spiritual birth. One is born, first of all, physically. But to enter into God's spiritual kingdom and to partake of spiritual realities, one needs to be born. To be kin, you need to be born of God. Not only created by him in our physical state, in our humanity, but born, having the divine nature. And that is imparted by the gaze of faith in the work that Jesus did, accomplishing the forgiveness of sins, trusting in God with all the heart, and God sealing that with the gift of the Holy Spirit. New birth. He's born again, a new creature. And, well, we could, let's zoom in more with greater focus, or, you know, zooming in is a modern thing today with our technology. We could say get to the heart of the matter of the new birth, and that is a new heart. A new heart. What is that about? It has its promise in the ancient prophets. Last week, we looked at the reference of Cornelius, that Roman centurion, and his conversion recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. And the apostle Peter sent there to preach to them the good news. And, you know, it's to the modern mind, there's so much to object to because we don't understand. We either ignorant of or don't take the time to look at the context. Right? At that time, the Jews were unique in the Roman world. We've heard the saying that all roads lead to Rome, right? The Roman Empire was the latest in a centuries-long succession of dominating civilizations and empires. Yeah, if you go back about 500 years, you had the Babylonian conquest. That was succeeded by the Medo-Persian conquest, which was succeeded by the Grecian conquest through Alexander the Great. I think scholars will tell us the fastest military conquest of the ancient world for Alexander the Great. Of course, amply prophesied by the prophet Daniel long before it happened, in the figure of a leopard or a cheetah or something, one of those fast cats, forgive my memory on that, but one of the fast cats, a sweeping, swift conquest. And then they succeeded by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the dominant civilization of the day, conquering, not subduing China, I don't believe, but in terms of Western civilization. That was a dominant culture. And let's understand, at that time, it was a culture given to idolatry. When the Christian gospel made its impact on the Roman Empire, and Christians were murdered by royal decree, imperial decree. That time, now the emperor had to be acknowledged. They had to swear by the emperor, our Lord. And the Christians refused to do it. And they were cast to the lions. They were murdered in the gladiator games. They were killed in all sorts of terrible ways. The Roman historians record it. But not only did Caesar want to be worshipped as Lord, they had their gods. They had idols. There was no secular society. You had a universal idolatry. Some today, atheists want to say, oh, there was atheist philosophers and so on. Well, if they were, they were cowardly because they paid lip service to the existence of the gods of the day. They tried to make them irrelevant, some of them. And they tried to say that they were not engaged in the affairs of men. They maybe criticized them. But it wasn't like today. You didn't have men like Richard Dawkins running around saying the universe created itself out of nothing. Roman society and remember, it conquered a number of countries and people groups. And everybody was given to idolatry. The worship of gods that were represented by man-made statues and carvings and idols of one sort or another. And their worship was attended with obscene rituals. We're in mixed company. I have young and old. We don't want to bring out the vulgar details. But the whole world was given to perversion, intrinsic to their worship, their temples. The temple of Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love. Well, love was equated with, shall we say, indecent physical activities. Some of the sacrifices and the prohibitions on indecency, I think in Leviticus 18 or 19, were practiced. Animals were worshipped as gods, and they were offered human sacrifice, not to be consumed, but to do indecent acts with, in public stadiums. The world was disgusting. And the modern mind, and the modern Western citizen, is the beneficiary of centuries of the Christian effect on society. But at that time, the whole world was disgusting in these things. They had some good laws of justice and so on, but the perversion and the idolatry, and it was imposed. For this reason, the Jews, and, you know, we think of them, oh, they're all hypocrites. They weren't all hypocrites. The Pharisees were infamous for being hypocrites. But the Jews had a pure religion with no idols. They worshipped an almighty creator that insisted on holiness. All of the perversions of the heathen world that were celebrated and that were part of their worship were forbidden. And therefore, the Jews, thinking that the Gentiles were disgusting and beyond hope of redemption, was a very reasonable position. You're tracking with me on this? We can't look at it from today. And even your atheist today is a beneficiary of Christian morality on the world. Make no mistake, it wasn't the Romans. The Romans had the gladiator games, their blood sport, and all of those things. It was the effect of the gospel of Christ. And the institutional church, hypocritical though it was and has been for centuries, even that hypocritical presentation has had a transformative and beneficial impact on all of civilization. The brutalities and the obscenities with which people were caught and are bringing back in as they cast off the yoke of moral restraints. So it's very understandable that the apostles would think the Gentiles can't be saved. They're unclean. Don't touch anything unclean. They're filthy. They're given to drunkenness and debauchery. And it wasn't today done in secret, as it is so often today, and it's coming more out in the open. It was done publicly. So many of us are concerned, and rightly so, about, you know, various public displays of indecency, whether people inappropriately clad or underclad. Well, billboards are the same if you live in a populous area of cities. I remember one man saying a huge billboard on his way to work or his way home. He said, I had to find another route. He said, if the person on the billboard had been completely naked, they'd have been more modest than what was on the billboard. I can't even imagine. I don't want to. But prostitutes used to lie outside of their brothels with their wares on display, if I can put it that way. It was society then. And the Jews had a completely justifiable revulsion of the Gentiles. How can such people be saved? The sinning Jew was amazed that he could be forgiven, let alone that disgusting lot. All right, that's the backdrop. I hope I haven't tired you with the length of my introduction on that. But that's the backdrop. And so when Peter is amazed, he says, you know, it's an unlawful thing for a Jew to keep company. He's basically saying, you know, us people trying to be clean aren't allowed to hang around with you mud rollers. You pig pen dwellers, right? We're at least trying to be clean. That's his starting point. And he preaches the gospel to them. And as they heard the gospel and believed that Christ had died for their sins and that they could be reconciled to God, so they trusted in the goodness of God for that fact. God, as he did with Abraham, justified them and gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was attended with a miraculous manifestation. They spoke in languages that they had never learned, which was a signal to Jews that God was present, prophesied in Isaiah. And that was the setting. Now, later, as more and more non-Jews, otherwise known as Gentiles, Goyim, I think, today, is that right? The nations became converted and Christians, and now the Jews are struggling. Hey, what about Moses here? Do we have to circumcise them and get them keeping all the kosher laws and so on? And so they some were teaching that these Gentiles have to be circumcised and this and this and imposing Moses. The apostles all came together to seek the wisdom and mind of God as to what is actually right. That's the context of Acts chapter 15. This is a background just to help us understand. But while they're having, why this discussion was necessary, I mean, you want to understand that. And while they're having this discussion, Peter, in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, there'd been much disputing. And disputing just means a clash of ideas. It doesn't mean, name-calling and anger and fist-pounding and hurt feelings. It just means a clash of ideas. It doesn't mean a clash of people. There'd been much disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He wasn't bragging. He was, I think, if I understand him, trying to give a bit of rhetorical authority to what he was going to say. Remember, I have got some weight in my opinion because I've got God on my side. This is how I understand him, not in a carnal way. But in objectively, you need to, if you have something that's accurate, you want to bolster it as much as you can. And he's doing so with facts. Verse 8, And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Brothers, while they were Gentiles, God gave them his Holy Spirit, just like unto us, listen, unto us. And put no difference between us and them. Here's the thing. Purifying their hearts by faith. Peter did not refer back to the wonderful signs that they experienced, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the flames of fire upon each head, the wonderful speaking in foreign languages that they'd never learned or studied miraculously, the mighty impulse he felt by the Spirit of God and anointing, so when he preached, thousands of people were convicted and converted. He didn't refer to any of that. The thing that stood out in Peter's mind years later was that finally his heart was made pure. And that's what they got. They got a pure heart just like we got a pure heart. He wasn't fussing about, oh, and they spoke with other languages and tongues just like we did. That didn't register. What registered for Peter was a pure heart. And when I say what registered, what's most prominent? It's not that he despised the other things. It's that they were secondary. This is the thing, a pure heart. And that's what we want to look at this evening in the minutes that remain. Perhaps look at four things. You know, what do we mean by heart? And then what is the state of our new heart? That would suggest why we need a new one. What is the nature then of the new heart? And then how to receive it? Essentially, that's the subject. Those are the pertinent points for us. What is the heart? What do we mean? And it's a metaphor, you know, metaphysical metaphor. And it's deliberately chosen based and modeled on the physical heart. A physical heart pumps blood throughout the whole body, and that's why we're alive. You know, the blood is life. And the heart is the center. It's the fountain of life within our being. Keeps all life throughout the whole body circulating. From our head to our toes and everything in between. The heart pushes all the life-giving blood throughout the whole body. Thus, although we would be at some pains to try and locate, geographically, so to speak, or anatomically, where the spiritual or emotional or mental heart is, where's it located? You say, well, it's got to be somewhere in the brain. And brain neuroscientists today, especially if they are atheists, want to demystify it all. I saw a dispute or a debate between a famous atheist and a deist. He was actually a Muslim apologist. Doesn't matter. I'm just giving the facts of the detail. And the atheist scornfully said, what's a soul anyway? And his Muslim counterpart said, you'll find out when you die. I suppose at this point, the relationship in the dialogue had broken down. There was a fair bit of acrimony and hostility coming from the atheist man. Not everyone's like that. I'm just giving facts. And his Muslim counterpart was, I think, becoming a little agitated in response. It must have been a deeply unsatisfying answer, even if theists would find it funny. You'll find out when you die what a soul is. It's difficult to define. And of course, the atheist is looking at it from a point of view of biology, neuroscience. If you take out the brain, you know, what happens? Well, they die. I refrain. There were a number of jokes begging to be said there. I refrain from them all. If you remove the brain, then where's the soul? Well, I don't pretend to understand it all, but I would submit to my atheist friend that human consciousness defies proper definition, a complete definition. And explaining it, how human consciousness arose from a rock, is an even taller ask. Nonetheless, if we have beings that are conscious and have will, are able to make decisions not just on impulse and instinct and spontaneous chemical reaction, then we have a mysterious being that's more than just chemicals and electrons. If you have a being capable of making moral choices, and that the heart is the moral center of a man, it's a source of motivation and desires. It's from here all of his volitional deeds spring. Most of us don't fully know our own hearts, what makes us tick. And I would say, how then can we know someone else's heart unless it is a matter of projecting upon others what we ourselves are? The Bible in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep thine heart with all diligence. I'm quoting it from memory. I may make a mistake in one or two words. Do check it. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your life emanates from your heart. The movie director, I'm not sure if he's still alive, he'd be quite old by now, Woody Allen. In my youth, before I was converted, watching a lot of television and movies, watched a number of Woody Allen films. I suppose one of my older brothers, liked them and put them on. As many Hollywood persons, his life was punctuated with immorality of one sort or another. Infamously, he had an adulterous relationship with his spouse's adopted daughter, if you can track that, who was less than half his age. And when speaking about it publicly, because it created quite a firestorm, he said, the heart wants what it wants. There are a number of sides to that whole story and how it played out. Needless to say, his spouse, because they weren't formally married, well, they did have at least one child together, and I think adopted a couple more. After that adulterous affair, he actually married said stepdaughter. They're married today, or she's widowed. And she acknowledged that her adoptive mother must have felt totally betrayed. Whatever nuance there is to the story. The heart wants what it wants. What a blithe answer to such a shocking relationship that violates most taboos in our society today. The heart wants what it wants. Out of it are the issues of life, and everything that came into his life through that, all of the public rejection and acrimony that persisted for years. People apologizing for ever starring in a Woody Allen movie and all of those things. They came into his life as a result of what came out of his heart. He desired his spouse's adopted daughter and he went after her. Sin. Everything someone does. Almost everything. I know there are the exceptions and people are quick to point the exceptions. So I will make this general caveat. I realize that you can find exceptions, people that are brain damaged or what have you. But the mass of humanity is capable of making at least most of their moral choices. And that's the whole basis of responsibility for one's actions. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus had this to say about the heart. He called the people unto him and said unto them, hearken unto me. Hearken is an old English word. Ken is understanding and knowledge. Hear and understand. Hearken. Your ken is your knowledge and understanding. Hearken. Hear and understand. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. This is in the context of, again, Jews who had a law that taught them to be very careful not to touch any unclean thing, to wash their hands and so on. And his disciples had just been criticized for eating without washing their hands. And it wasn't that they knowingly had touched anything unclean, it's just in case. And it wasn't from a hygiene point of view, but from a ceremonial and holiness point of view that they're being criticized. You're defiling yourself. That was the religious law. And of course, it was meant to teach them about moral cleanness, moral holiness. The constant reminder that the world is full of potentially defiling and unclean things, and be careful not to touch them. And if you brush up against unclean things, wash yourself, get the filth off you. That was the point of it. And Jesus elaborates on that, or explicitly says it, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Are you also missing the point of this law? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without, from outside, entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Now, he's speaking in the context of food. He's not suggesting that if you watch unclean things on television, that that can't defile you. Of course it can. He's talking about eating specifically. He says, whatsoever. He means whatever you eat, it can't defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draft. That would be their toilet. Purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The heart's the moral center, and from it spring your desires, and from that spring your deeds. Things people do. And when people today do wrong things, they say, why did I do that? And it's guilt-inducing. And to get rid of guilt, many psychologists and psychological trends today want to tell you, you're not an evil person, you're a sick person, you have a disease, you have a problem, you know, it's your mother's fault, this and that. So that people are not burdened with the inescapable sense of having unjustifiably done wrong. But friend, that is actually the case. If you have done wrong, there is no justification for it. There is no excuse for it. If you want to get rid of the guilt that you have earned, you need to do it properly. And it is precisely for that that Jesus came. He came to take away that real guilt. The heart is where all of these things come. Notice that the list Jesus gave, they're all willful acts, evil thoughts. And there is not, this is not a reference to the wandering mind, although I caution you against letting your mind wander, and all kinds of things can, like a stream, and you know, somebody's tossing things in and there's another thing. You know, you can be in a store and some jingle is playing on a track over and over, and by the time you get out the store, you've got the miserable thing going through your head now. It's not what we're talking about. He's talking about something that you consciously and purposefully cook up in your mind that's evil. It's an evil thought. Not an idea planted there by someone or something else, although you shouldn't let those lodge. But evil thoughts, all sorts of things. Planning to do this, planning to do that. This is what, if you read about it in one of the earlier chapters of Acts, I think chapter 5, and this couple there in this church where everyone's giving generously everything they had to feed all the people that were in need. And this couple had some land, but they didn't want to give it all, but they wanted to look like they gave it all. So they sold it, they kept half the money, and they pretended to give it all just like everyone else. It's an evil hypocrisy. That came out of the heart. The desire to be seen as someone that is wholehearted when they were not. A deliberate intent to deceive everyone and to appear better than they are. That came out of their hearts. They didn't keep it with all diligence. It's a moral center. And what's the heart state? Well, most people don't know themselves. Most people think they're a good person. We had a neighbor years ago when we lived in another city. And feeble though my efforts were, I tried to share the gospel with this neighbor. He was manifestly confused about a number of things, which were obvious just by how he presented himself. But anyway, I went to talk to him, and he said, well, I believe in God in my own way. I mean, I'm not the best person. I've been to jail, but I've been good since then. You know? I'm a good person. Hell is going to be a vacant lot to hear people talk, because nobody's going. Everyone goes to heaven. That's how people think. It's not the truth. Jesus said the exact opposite of that. People think they're good. It's always that guy. Yeah, I have my faults, but that guy, he's evil. Well, it's not that guy in your house causing your fights with your wife. Or you screaming at your children. It's your heart. Someone's screaming at their children. The problem's in their heart. People, how about driving? Driving where you're more or less anonymous, and someone does something irregular, inconveniencing or startling you, and so many people respond with a hateful response to curse them with some profanity or otherwise, or refer to them as an idiot or something. Terrible thing to do. You have no idea what's going on in that person's life, why they're driving erratically. But the anonymity enables people without, they don't have to pretend it's just them in their car. They don't have a reputation that's in danger by bad behavior, and so they just blaspheme somebody. Or online, social media, wow, unplug it, get off it. Nasty behavior. People with false, you know, just nicknames online, unknown. Are the most abusive. The norm of behavior on social media on any topic of importance is so abusive. That's what's in people's heart. Hypocrisy, hostility. Awful. It's not social media that's the problem. Social media is allowing people to demonstrate who and what they are. There's a saying, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is a false statement. Power reveals the corruption that was already there. A perfectly benevolent person given absolute power will do more benevolent things. A person who now in a position of power behaves with corruption was always a corrupt person. He just didn't have the opportunity to manifest it. It's like a coil spring that's stuck in a box. You take the lid off and boing, wow, that spring became energetic. No, that energy was always there, just itching to be released. Don't kid yourself. They say that a good man gone bad is a bad man found out. This comes out of the heart. What's your heart state? This is the thing for a man to examine himself. In the ancient worship of the Hebrew temple, the old Jewish temple there that Solomon built, at the dedication of it, Solomon there praying. They had had the law for some hundreds of years now, and they hadn't kept it very well at all. Constantly, one of the first commandments in the Ten Commandments, no other gods, no idols. And this was the perennial sin of the Jewish nation. Over and over and over again, returning to the idols either that they saw in Egypt or borrowing the idols of the idolaters and heathen amongst whom they lived. And not only praying to made-up gods. And the prophet Isaiah really exposes the absurdity of it. After they had a history of all people of demonstrated power by the invisible creator of the universe, their exodus from Egypt and their history thereof was proof to them that they had no need of these idols, and they still went after it, following the fashion around them. over and over going back to the idolatry and breaking so often the commandments, the commandments against covetousness, the commandment to be generous to your poor brother. Open your hand wide to your poor brother when he comes to ask you in his need. That's a commandment. The stinginess. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Jeremiah laments and lambastes the people of Israel. You're like horses fed in the morning, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wives. Horses are known to be promiscuous creatures, fleshly, beastly, lustful. It's a picture for us of how not to be, as numerous animals are. Living metaphors and parables. Having sinned so terribly for hundreds of years and repenting and returning and backsliding, Solomon now dedicating the temple and praying honestly. And because in their covenant relationship with God, they were told that if they abandoned God, he would bring problems into their lives as a nation, economically, agriculturally, to turn them back away from their sins. And so he's praying, and in his dedication, 1 Kings 8, verse 37, breaking in, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. It's dedication. He's acknowledging the proneness of people to sinful choices and actions. And he's saying, if in the midst of their problems they remember thy commandments, they remember their own sinfulness and turn again in prayer, then be merciful. That's the dedication. Every man that knows the plague of his own heart, friend, have you ever truly examined yourself? And people compare themselves usually downward. At least I'm not as bad as him. To feel good. Some people, they feel good about themselves only by trying to destroy others. Have you seen that? People like to step on others, put others down so they can feel better about themselves. Evil, evil, terrible thing. We ought to compare ourselves to the best. How are we doing there? In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who was patiently, persistently warning the people of the impending doom that was coming upon them for their persistent idolatry and wickedness. And the back and forth, the king would say, come and talk to me, and say, oh, don't let anyone know you talk to me. And then instead of repenting, he'd go back and do it, and back and forth. And Jeremiah thrown in the dungeon, rescued, kept on bread and water. Yeah, nobody appreciated his message. Just tell him you're going to fail because of your wickedness. And he made this observation, recorded in Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart's unreliable. People are tricked by their own hearts. They think they're good people. And they do something corrupt. Or they expose to themselves a motive that is selfish or prideful. Or they find a flattery really almost intoxicating. And you realize, oh, this, I'm unworthy of this, but oh, it feels good. I remember a man, and he was teaching on procrastination, doing a TED talk, I think it's about 15 minutes. And he was, you know, being transparent, such as the latest. Well, not the latest, but it's a thing that endears people to you when you just expose your failures. And he was showing how he had months to do this project, and he kept reevaluating it, you know, to finish his thesis, to get it done. And he had months to do it, and he kind of left it till the last week. And he worked night and day and coffee and copy-paste and all sorts of thing, and just got it done in minimal time. as he's shown procrastination, you know, and how you know, the chart, how it would be like this. And then as time got shorter, the amount of work he had to do each day went through the sky on this bar graph. You know, and he got it done in like 3 days or something. I don't know, something ridiculous. And after I submitted my thesis, he said, got a call back. And they said, we're just contacting you about your thesis. It's the best thesis we've ever seen. Okay, so that totally didn't happen. But I just wanted to enjoy for a few seconds you all looking at me thinking, wow, that guy's awesome. There was a lot of problems with my thesis. You know. So it's humorous and it's endearing, but it's also an honest thing. People really enjoy everyone really thinking, wow, you're awesome, even if they know it's not true. The corruption of the heart, the length of it, the breadth of it, the height of it. And the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things. You can't rely. You surprise yourself. You know, people think they're a good person, and then they start to get glimpses of, how did I do that? Why? That's not really who I am. Some relatively unknown person, but he's higher up in some company, was caught at some concert or something, evidently in an adulterous affair with the head of human resources, and videoed, and it went viral, and allegedly an apology forthcoming, you know, I apologize to everybody and my wife, and this is not who I want to be, and all of that, you know. So these dishonest covering, you know, adding lies to misdeeds. Test yourself against the words of Jesus. Don't look at the other guy and think, well, at least I'm not as bad as him. I mean, it's, you know, as a teacher, you'd see these kinds of things. At least I didn't get a 30 like that guy. Oh, man. I used to try and inspire them. I said, what kind of a mark do you want your doctor to have? He got a 48, but he was a nice guy, so they passed him, and now he's your doctor. Half his patients die. Toss a coin. Heads, you live. Tails, you die. Is this what you want? You want to inspire them. You better hope a pass mark in med school is like 95 or something. Spiritually, do we really think that heaven's standards are so low that you can get in on a 50? Are you satisfied that your husband resists the temptation to adultery half the time? What about 99% of the time? No. A pure, faithful spouse never commits adultery. Never contemplates it. Ever. That's a faithful spouse. Let's look at a famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We'll skate verses 21. You have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, we won't stop there. Most people think they can pass that. You know, of course I'm angry for a reason. Really for without a just cause, but most people will feel justified. Shall be in danger of the judgment. Let's move on. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Whoever says to another, thou fool, thou morally depraved, unredeemable, degenerate, is in danger of eternal damnation. That's serious. Cursing somebody, judging, condemning to damnation. Verses 27 and 28 in the same passage. You've heard it said, it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Anytime I've talked, you know, when I was a teacher and I talked to my colleagues, we talk about all sorts of things. We talk about religion, the existence of God. I had a colleague, a very friendly colleague. I liked him. I still would, but we were just out of touch. Nice man. And he says, you know, he's a math teacher, right? So just to be mathy, he says, I'm a 6 out of 7 atheist. Most people would say something out of 10, easy number, but math makes it a little hard. I'm 6 out of 7, you know. I don't know if that meant he went to church on Sundays. I don't think so. We had very good, friendly, respectful conversations. And I said, well, for example, and he talked about universal values and people being good. I said, well, just look at this word from Jesus. And I quoted this passage to him, and he exploded, not in anger, just exclamation, that every man's a sinner 24/7. Why would God make you and make it so hard to get into heaven? No, he wasn't angry. It was just the natural, spontaneous reaction of incredulity. He was friendly about it. And I might, you know, if he listened to that, he might say, Martin, I didn't react quite. So memory and reenactment are usually not perfect, but that's the gist of it. It was level-headed. He wasn't, but he was incredulous. Just that. But notice his assessment of humanity. Then every man's a sinner 24/7. On just this one word of Jesus, I remember talking with an extended in-law. And just, you know, won't be any more particular than that, to protect the innocent or guilty, depending on your point of view. He was a police officer. And I was sharing the horrible fact, and this is decades old, that at a Promise Keepers rally, I read that at a Promise Keepers rally, which is ostensibly an evangelical Christian organization of some sort, it was then, I don't know what it is today, 50% of the men confessed to being addicted to pornography. And my police officer, acquaintance at the time, said, and the other 45% are lying. I said, well, I don't. He said, yeah, you're part of the 5%. His view is that 95% of professing evangelical Christians, let alone people with no religion. That was his view. I don't know what statistical authority he has to base that on. It's a terrible statistic. This is evil. This is adultery and fornication of the heart. This is engaging in things that they would do if they could do it and get away with it and not suffer the repercussions, the consequences of the act. Jesus, his right words, whoever does this has committed adultery already in his heart. God wants to come and live in the heart. You're not living in a heart like that. I wouldn't live in a heart, would you? Would you want to go and live in a heart like that? Test yourself. Oh, the time would fail. I entreat you. Read through the Sermon on the Mount and see. Do we have time? You know, I know I'm not the most efficient. And I burn up time on perhaps spending more time on some points than I need to deprive others. Verses 31 to 32 gives the lie to divorce. It's adultery. Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. And those are the basics. Verses 44 to 48. How to treat people. Love your enemies. Think about it, right? He said, if you love those that love you, what are you doing more than the sinners? Biker gangs love their own. I think I've seen reports and photographs of 2 funerals over the last 10 years of Hell's Angels member dying. The tears and the camaraderie and the so on. There's no virtue in loving your own. The biker gang, the guys that will, if you mess with them, will pull you over and beat your head in with a bat. They love their own. You know better than that. I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to all. You shall be, you know, the children of your Father. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil, as it says in Luke. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Time would fail. We could go on in chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. Forgive. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Chapter 7, judge not that you don't be judged. You're going to be judged just as harshly as you judge others. What about the golden rule? Verse 12 of chapter 7, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You just go about minding your own business. How about that one? Covetousness, Luke chapter 12. Go around minding your own business. Your neighbor's in need. Do you care about your neighbor? How's he doing? Would you take the time? Have you ever wished, or if you were in that circumstance, whatever hardship your neighbor's going through, would you want a friend? Would you want someone to take time to come and be with you and just to be a sympathetic ear, to love you, to hug, to hold, to do something for you? Would you like that if you were going through tragic loss? Of course, most people would. Do you do that to your neighbor? And who is my neighbor? One man said, Jesus, anybody you come into contact with, that's your neighbor. Do you neglect people? Say, I don't try to hurt people. That's a pretty low bar. But do you love them? Do you seek to minister to people? You see? The selfishness, the complete self-absorbed self-interest. Bless me, we three, us four, and no more. That's how some people pray. As one preacher put it, memorably for me, self-absorbed. Well, our time has gone there. Covetousness, you can read in Luke 12, 15 to 21 about money. The new heart. And this had been promised through the ancient prophets. Jeremiah, whom we've spoken, chapter 31, famous passage amongst Christians, verses 31 to 34, speaking to those people who are conscious of their repeated failures to keep the law based on the covenant with Moses, and the prophet speaking on God's behalf at his beckon and behest by his Spirit. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And this is what the Gentiles were allowed into, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It goes on, they shall all know me. You understand, a new heart comes with new desires. Instead of a desire for other women, a desire and a love for one's own wife. And a revulsion at the notion of cheating on her. A new heart. A rejection of false praise. Recognition that any praise earned is actually attributed to God for your created being. There's no sense of desiring glory for oneself. Not wanting to fool people to thinking you're better than you are. All of these things. Not coveting and wanting money. Not coveting anything but righteousness. A new heart. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, again speaking of this very same covenant given at the time of Christ. We haven't the time to look at the figurative language of material prosperity that was the expectation of the people in which this promise was made. But there in the middle of the chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, ceremonial cleanliness, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. I'm in Ezekiel 36, now verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. That is, instead of having a hard heart that doesn't care what happens to other people, you have a tender heart that loves and is compassionate and wants to minister and wants to lift and comfort and save and rescue. A new heart
I will give you. This is the promise of God. And if you go back to what Peter preached, the promise is unto you. This is Acts chapter 2. And to all that are far off. It's a promise of God. God so loved the world, he gave Jesus to take away sins so that whosoever comes can be forgiven and have received a new clean heart from God. A heart that is holy and pure, that hates sin, that loves righteousness and does it. Hates sin and avoids it. And is good to neighbor. Hallelujah. Isn't this wonderful? I don't understand. Who would object to this? I think this is indeed good news. I think this would solve all of society's problems. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. This is a promise. And then you go down and he reads, and again, it's in all of that figurative, metaphoric language. Verse 37, he's talking first of all to those people, those Jews that had the word of God. He says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Come and ask me for this. God says to his people. You say, how do I receive a new heart? What God says, go and ask him for it. I knew of a man, he was a professing Christian at the time. Someone told him what he needed. He didn't, you know, he was of the struggle, do your best kind of a Christianity. He realized one day, yeah, this is what I need. He got down his bed. He said, Lord, I know what I need is a new clean heart, and I've come to receive it. And he says, and I did. Got into bed a new creature, new heart. It's that simple. Ask and you shall receive. Jesus in Luke 11, verses 9 to 13, tells us it's like asking a father. If you fathers, you'd give necessary food to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is God's goodwill towards you. It speaks of parental benevolence, and on your part, it speaks of the familial commitment and the childlike subjection. That's a relationship. You come with that attitude. Say, Lord, I need a new clean heart. You've promised it in your word. I've come to receive it. You'll be born again. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God. Oh, what a tremendous thing. Thank you, Lord. For salvation. Thank you for the reality of it, that it is as good as it's advertised in the scriptures. Oh, what a relief you've brought to my soul and to so many. May the reality of that increase in all our hearts, and Lord, may those that have listened be touched and moved to ask and receive from God a new clean heart. Commend one another to your keeping care in Jesus' name. Amen. And with that, we'll be dismissed.